week, but it's nice to be here with you again on Sunday morning. Before we begin our study this morning, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you at this time, grateful for every blessing that you have showered upon us, grateful for this occasion that we can gather together to study from your word. And we're so thankful for your word that you've revealed to us, that we have what you desire of us before us, that we have your mind and your thoughts, and that you've cared for us in such a way that you would share them with us and give us a path to follow, because it is not within ourselves to guide our own steps. Father, we pray that you will be with us as we continue into this study, that we'll do so with careful hearts, looking for commands to follow and looking for your promises and growing in it, and our hearts would be strengthened. And we pray for all of the classes that are meeting this morning, and we pray that you'll be with each of the teachers and with all of the students. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, first I should thank everyone who's stood in this spot covering material when in my absence for two whole weeks, and Hank last week, and Leon the week before. I'm really thankful for that. And again, thankful for the opportunity to be able to teach this material. The preparation for this has been very encouraging. I've just learned so much. I hope that each of you will have the occasion and I know you do, to dig into the material to such a degree that you're trying to turn it over and share it with somebody else. And there's so much, so much that comes out of it. I've been blessed by that. Well, in my absence, you all covered chapters 12 and 13. And before I forget, because I nearly did, I have 12 and 13 up here, and I'm hoping that we could I get some help to pass this out? It's actually 12 and 13, and on the back is chapters 14 and 15. Thank you so much for helping me with that. It's 12 and 13 on one face and 14 and 15 on another. I mean, how efficient is that? So we will not go over these today. So I didn't get anything to you about 12 and 13 at this up until now. So hold on to this. Do your questions, and we'll cover them next week, Lord willing. Today, though, I'd plan to cover chapters 14 and 15. And that way, next week, we'll be able to jump right into the questions for all four of these chapters as a quick means of review. And then we'll continue on next week in chapters 16 and 17. That's the plan. I make many plans. All right. So while those are being passed out, just wanted to, I think, just to remind ourselves of, you remember chapter 13 was the sign act You know, that's a phrase that we could use. What's the word I'm looking for? Signs or symbolic things that God gave Jeremiah to do. Do this, and it would be a sign. So it's an action that he takes that is a sign to the people. And well, this one was this linen sash, right? That he's to wear around. Put this linen sash on. Don't get water on it. Wear this. And so he does. And then he says, now, he comes to him a second time, take this off, go to the river Euphrates, hide this in the cleft of a rock, and leave it there. And he leaves it there for many days, and he comes, and he's told to go back to it. Now go back and get this thing. And he goes back to this, where he puts it there, and he picks this linen sash up, and it's totally destroyed. It's worthless. It can't even be worn. There's nothing really, there's no usefulness left to it. And so we have that, and it's symbolic. What was that symbolic of? Do you all remember? Can I throw that out there and see if you guys remember? What was that linen sash to be symbolic of? That was the inside garment that was worn on somebody, right close to them, wrapped around them. Not some loose flowing thing, wrapped around them tight. What was that symbolic of, Greg?
The way that the Lord wanted Israel, Judah, to be close to
him. To be close to God. That's exactly right. The way that God wanted Israel and Judah to be near him, right there. That's a beautiful picture. That's what God's looking for from us, to be that close to him, that near to him, wrapped tightly around his waist. But then he goes to the river Euphrates, hides it in the cleft of the rock. What was that symbolic of? Okay, but when? And think of the river Euphrates, and what do you think that was representative of? You know what part of the land that was? What nation was up there? You remember? This was Babylon, right? Up in that area. And so God's, go up there and you put this sash in this and hide it. That was the captivity he was talking about. And after the captivity, what's left of this nation? Almost nothing. This nation is just taken completely down and it's worthless. And we've talked about this many, many times. It's because of the sins of the people and their unwillingness to repent, their refusal to hear God. And so there's that sign act of chapter 13. And just this one other thought. At the end of 13, just as just quick review, this idea of the hardness of the people's heart. And this beautiful image in verse 23, and it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Now look at that very carefully. And how do you explain that? What's he saying here in this verse? Can anyone try that? It's a little complicated thought process, but any ideas? He's saying, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil.
I guess by the very nature of the Ethiopian skin color, by their nature, they would be unable to change their skin color.
Sure. Right.
But even though the spots and the skin color is by nature, the way they sinned and everything, they did so much of it for so long, it became their nature.
Uh-huh.
So God's saying, what you think is your nature, with my help, you can change.
There you go. That was very good. That's exactly right. And so here you've got, you know, can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Of course not. Can't do that. But can we change? Yes, we can change. But would they change? You know, he's saying, but he's making this point here that then you also can do good, much like they can't change their spots. It's like you can do good, but you're accustomed to doing evil. It's almost like you can't even do good because you're so ingrained in this. You're so accustomed to this. You have spent so much time doing evil that it's hard for you to change. It's going to be very hard for you to change. Do you think sin is like that? Sin is absolutely like that. Doesn't sin, when we continue down that path, doesn't it take a grip on us? Doesn't sin hold us tight and not let us go? Is it hard for us to walk away from sin that's so, from habits and ways and customs that we're so entrenched in? Absolutely. The further we go, the harder it gets. Is this not what we talk about when we say the hardness of the heart? How the heart is hardened? Is this principle taught in other places in the scripture? How our mind, by continual sin, what happens to our conscience? Seared as with a hot iron, right? 1 Timothy 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluding from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Given over to this stuff. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. So can we follow in paths like that? Can we develop bad habits? Can we follow after these desires? And what does it do? We get deeper and deeper, and it grips us tighter and tighter, and it's harder and harder to escape. That's the nature of sin.
Jesus brought out in the Sermon on the Mount to the extent that you have to go to break free of it. He says, if your right eye causes you discomfort, pluck it out and cast it from you.
Yes.
If your right eye causes you discomfort, cut it off and cast it from you.
That's perfect, because It is true that it's so hard to escape it, but oh, so important that it might be such an extreme, as Warren said, if you didn't hear him, that it would take such an extreme that you'd pluck your eye out, that you'd cut off your hand. If need be, do it. Change. So while these examples are given, the Ethiopian cannot change his skin or the leper cannot change his spot, we can change. We must change. Now, if this is the way that sin works on our mind, and if this is the way that our mind can get entrenched and our thoughts can get buried in sin and locked in and so hard to escape, That's the way our brains work. Is it not also true, while we can develop bad habits, that we could also develop good habits? Isn't that true? Absolutely it's true. So let's reject the sin and let's find the good things to be involved with. Let's engage in right living. Well, how do you do that? Right here. Open this up and start reading. Start soaking this in. Start taking in God's word. Let your roots go deep in this word. And coming up in chapter 17, it's going to be compared to a tree by waters, living waters, whose roots go down deep. Isn't this God's word described as living water? Isn't God described that way? Let our roots run deep in that. Let it become a habit. Let it become a routine for us. Let it be not a routine in the standpoint of mindlessness, but let it become a, this is what I do. Take delight in this. And you go, oh, it feels like such a, it's so hard to do. And the more you spend your time in this, the more it will just captivate you. Captivate you. You'll be drawn to it. You'll want to come back to it. Isn't that the same principle? But we have a choice. We've got to make that choice. And I think I just wanted to bring that up at the end of chapter 13. I know you covered that, but I just think that is one of the most amazing practical applications of this idea here. We don't have to be subject to the consequences of sin like that. Thoughts or questions before we go on? Yes, Keith. Go.
The rewards are captured or sought after years down the road.
Uh-huh.
So you have to keep on doing the righteousness thing to fully receive the reward.
Yeah.
Where sin, the central reward is almost immediate.
Yeah.
And we're lazy.
Isn't that an interesting contrast? That is the way that it often is. And it's not to say that there's not immediate consequences of sin, because sometimes there is. And much like there's also immediate reward in choosing to do right sometimes. But I think you're exactly right. There's such an interesting contrast. One is give me now, you know, give me that fulfillment now. And then the other, when we're choosing the Lord, we've got this long-term goal ahead of us, and we've got to keep our eyes fixed on that. Josh?
Modern science has also borne out that the way you conduct yourself causes literal physical change upon your brain.
Yes, sir.
You can physically mind your brain and see how it changes its shape depending upon how you act.
Absolutely. So the more time you engage in something and do something, you are making changes in your brain. It's almost strange to think, well, it's my brain, right? This is what we call in science neuroplasticity. Yes, you can actually carve and grow new neural networks in your brain. How? By constancy. Do it again. And those neural pathways get sharper and refined and faster and faster. Understand how that works and apply that to what you choose to engage in and recognize the consequences. That's powerful. We got to understand ourselves. And we've got to understand how we work, how we're designed. God designed us for a purpose, for His purpose. What are we going to choose? Greg. Yes, sir.
And the consequences of that patience. And then the point about changing, the prodigal son did change, but at what cost?
Right.
When my consequences mount, then I feel the fear of change is less than the fear of doing what I'm doing.
Yes.
The servants in my father's house are better than I am.
That's right. So the example of the prodigal son is perfect. And where's God? Always, always waiting for his children. And did you have, oh, Leon thinks he's the only one with trained eyes. I mean, whatever. Okay. All right. Very good.
Thanks. The concept in 1 John 3 talks about practicing. You can practice unrighteousness, which can also practice righteousness.
Yes. Right.
You know, we can choose to practice unrighteousness, but we can also choose to practice righteousness.
Yes. You know, and right there in the word practice, we do it again, do it again, do it again. Practice. Okay? All right. Chapter 14. Okay? Chapter 14, and thank you for the comments. I appreciate that. In chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, these chapters are all written within the context of a drought, or at least a series of drought, because the Hebrew word here is actually in plural. So that's kind of an interesting point. But there would be a drought that sets the context of much of what's said in these next four chapters, 14 through 17. This is not, shouldn't be a surprise to us. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And begin reading with me in verse 13. Deuteronomy verses 11, chapter 11, verse 13 through 17. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Verse 16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Interesting, right? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Stay in that book. Move over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And when I say Deuteronomy 28, immediately what comes to your mind is what? Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus chapter 26. Blessings and curses, right? Okay, so now look at verse chapter 28 and verse 23 and 24. We'll read that together. And this is just the curses that are laid out. I'm just going to jump in the middle. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation, with a fiery heart and the sword, with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. And then verse 23, the heaven which is over you, which is over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed. Well, both of these passages are warning about famine. I mean, the weather will change because of the wickedness that the people will choose and to follow, because they will not, and they refuse to obey the commandments of the Lord. And what? They turn away from God, and they turn toward what? Idols. And the word for idols is the same word that's used over and over in Ecclesiastes. And what is that? Vanity, vanities. Emptiness and nothing. And that's what the people chose. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us. When we see this, where does this famine come from? Well, does God control the weather? Yes, he does. And he did. Why? This is to remind them. This is what you've chosen. This emptiness where there's nothing, and the blessings of God have been removed. So here you've got this crisis of drought. So read with me back to Jeremiah chapter 14 and verses 1 through 6. Let's read this together. 14 verse 1 through 6. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. This is poetry here. Her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have come to the cisterns, found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they covered their heads because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there's no grass. The wild donkey stands on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there's no vegetation. And so let's look at the imagery here of what's going on in this famine. You have the people that are dying of thirst, and they're sending out their servants and their children to go get water. Go to those cisterns and draw out water for us to drink. And they come back empty-handed. There's nothing there. And the deer has abandoned their young. That natural love and care that they have for their young, they've abandoned that because there's nothing there. I cannot take care of you. And so they leave their young. And then you have the wild donkey, who's known to be able to go amazing periods of time without water. And even they are panting like a dog pants. And they're dying. This is how severe it is. All that is to show how severe the drought is. Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 2? Turn back with me there to chapter 2. And look at verse 14. Not 14. 13. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. Y'all, we've come back and referenced this several times. They've committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at what the people have chosen. Here the people have forsaken the fountain of living waters, not just water, but living water, running water, endless, continuous, is coming out of the ground all constantly. That's God. They've abandoned that, and they've gone and they dug for themselves cisterns and pits that would hold water, and if they held water, which they didn't, if they did, that water sits still and stagnant. And you keep using from it, and guess what? It goes away. It runs out. Why would you choose that? Why would you do that? Why would we choose sin? Why would we choose that path? Why do we do these things? It was foolishness. And God's saying, you see what you've chosen. That was the point of all of this. Judah is experiencing real life conditions that were representative of what they've done to themselves spiritually. And that's one thing to remember when we choose that path, what we've done to ourselves spiritually. Okay, now, verses 7 through 9, Jeremiah intercedes for the people. He's praying to God, although our iniquities testify against us. This is Jeremiah praying on behalf of the people. Oh, Lord, act for your name's sake. O hope of Israel, verse 8, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or a traveler who's pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? There's times when you choose this path that it will appear that God's not there, or that he doesn't care. And that would be the appearance. And this is what Jeremiah is saying. But Jeremiah knows. He knows, verse 9, yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we're called by your name. Do not forsake us. I know you're there, Lord. And that's his prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And God says, really captures the heart of the people here. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, to his people, even so they've loved to wander. They've not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them now. He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. And he's saying, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for their welfare. I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer their offerings, I'm not going to accept them. I'm going to make an end of them by the sword and famine and pestilence. Those three things. Remember that, because that's going to come up over again. By sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And right now, we're talking about famine, drought. The weather. Sometimes, though, the famine is going to be man-made. Think of the siege that's coming up. And the food supply is going to be cut off. So that also is something to remember. Now, get back on track. Verse 13. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look at the prophets. Look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, you will not have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. That's what the prophets, the false prophets, were saying. Oh, you have no famine, no sword, everything's going to be fine. Verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name. Although it wasn't I that sent them, yet they keep saying there'll be no sword or famine in the land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. Now there's, there'll be no sword, there'll be no famine. And God's saying it will be by sword and famine that they're going to meet their end. It's like a punishment that's fitting for the crime, isn't it? They're going to suffer the very things that they say are not coming. God will do it that way sometimes to show us some lessons. And so the people also, it's not just the prophets, it will be the people that listen to the prophets, that tolerate the message of the prophets, the false message of the prophet, that accept this false teaching and are good with it. And they're fine. Oh, that sounds good to me. I'll just follow right along. Guess what? They're going to meet their end too. And it says that they will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. Look down with me, verse 19. I'm moving along just to keep speed here. Jeremiah says, have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we're beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. A time of healing, but behold, terror. You see, that's what the people, this is the perception that God hates his people, that he's abandoned them. And Jeremiah says in verse 20, we know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquities of our fathers. We've sinned against you. Here he is praying for the people again on behalf of the people. Do not despise us, verse 21, for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. And he's reminding and recalling how worthless the idols would, because remember, these false gods and Baal was supposed to be the one that provided all this rain. What a failure. Total failure. Because that's not where the rain comes from. It would come from God. All right. Chapter 15. Because I have 6 minutes. That's perfect. The Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with these people. Do we know why Moses and Samuel are brought up in this context? They did. They did plead for the people on several occasions. And look at Psalm 99. I just want to flip over there. And look, I flipped right to it. I'm just going to read it for sake of time. Psalm 99 and verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. What is God saying is going to happen here? He says, don't pray for them. I'm not going to respond to this. I'm not answering this. They're doomed for destruction. This nation is done. Were there individuals in the nation that Was every single person evil and wicked? Absolutely not. Look at Jeremiah. Look at his friends. There were people that were faithful people to the Lord, even in this time. So when we talk about the idea of, you know, God saying, I'm not going to, I totally reject them, and they're, everyone's going to doom to destruction, that's not for every single individual. Oh, people would suffer the consequences that would come on a national level. And that's true. But there were people that were faithful. And I think, let's just be thinking about that. Are we going to be faithful? What if things go very sour for where we live, in our community, in states, in the nation? What if that happens? What are we going to be? Who are we going to be? What are we going to decide to do? Are we going to be faithful? Can we be faithful under those circumstances? Can we be faithful no matter the condition of our nation? Can we be faithful no matter what form of government it is? No matter what liberties are removed? Absolutely. And we should. Let us stand strong for that. God says in chapter 15, verse 2, it will be, I have 2 minutes, it will be where should we go? Then you're to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, destined for the sword to the sword, destined to famine, destined to captivity, I will appoint for them four kinds of doom. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. I will make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. This all started off with Manasseh and the wickedness that he pursued and drove his people on a national level into horrendous acts. And God's saying, this is going to be the outcome. It's going to be so bad that the people are going to die out in the field, and they're not even, their bodies aren't even going to be recovered. They're not even going to be given a burial. People aren't even going to be able to grieve and mourn them and pay their respects to the people. They're going to lay there in the ground, and the birds of the air are going to come and pick off of them. The dogs will drag them off. It's going to be horrible. And it's a picture of the severity of sin and the consequences of sin. God is going to bring judgment upon them. Jeremiah continues to pray. I'm skipping ahead toward the end of the chapter. He's going to continue to pray to God. And he's going to pray to take notice of him and the work that he's done. And I think I'll pick up with this point at the end, at the beginning of class next week, about God's promise to Jeremiah to preserve him. It's a fascinating and very encouraging thing to read, what God's going to say to Jeremiah about, I've got you. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be okay. Stay faithful to me. And so look forward to that as you do your readings. Thank you for the support and the comments in class.